When God made promises to his children thousands of years ago, he made promises to you. God said that he predestined you and foreknew you while you were still being formed in the innermost parts of your mother's womb. God said that he has plans to prosper you, plans to give you a future. God said that nothing can ever separate you from his love, not the past, not the present, nor that which is to come. God said that he promised to never leave you or forsake you. God said that he is always ready to take your burdens upon himself and give you peace. God said that he guarantees forgiveness of sin. God said that he loved you so much, he gave his only son as a sacrifice for you. So the next time you're wondering what you have to be thankful for, stop and think about what God has done for you. And give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
What a wonderful truth that is. God has said, those are joyful words. Last week, we looked at what God has said in his great commandment about loving him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength and the implications of that for our lives. And this week, we're going to look at what God has said about the fire of his presence among us. We're going to look at the early church and just how the presence of the Lord fueled their passion and fueled their usefulness for sharing the gospel. We're going to look this morning at Acts 2, specifically verses 42 through 47. I'll probably linger on verse 42 quite a bit, but we're going to look at 42 through 47 there in Acts 2. And we're going to be encouraged from what God has said to rekindle the flame, the flame of God's love in us, the flame of God's presence with us. I like the image in Scripture, at least when it's used positively. Sometimes fire is used in a negative sense in Scripture too. But there's a lot of good illustrations in Scripture of fire where God uses that. And I grew up with campfires, and I've been around fireplaces in the winter, and I love being around that. Kim and I still enjoy campfires. We've already had a couple this year, and we just love time outside together and enjoying a nice fire. And so when I read about positive images of fire in Scripture, it's easy for me to relate to that. Here recently, sometimes fire is just a practical thing, and recently I was pulling some bushes, and they were dead. That's why I was pulling them. I think I pulled probably six or seven, and so I threw those at the back of our property. There's a place for bonfires, and so we pile up leaves and sticks, and I probably let it pile up too high sometimes before I light it. But this pile was pretty big, and I lit that on fire, and it's in a safe place reasonably, but fire can spread, so I check on it. So after an hour or two, I thought, I better go out and take a look and see how my fire's going out there, and it was pretty big. But as I went out there, I noticed that probably 12 feet or so away from the original fire I had meant to be there, there was another fire that I didn't intend for there to be. And there's a tree line, kind of a woods behind our house, and there was just some old grass clippings and leaves and things that were burning. And fortunately, there wasn't enough of that back through the woods where it could just, I wasn't worried about a forest fire or anything, but I thought, well, I need to make sure this doesn't get out of hand. But when you light a fire, you have to expect that it might spread. You have to keep an eye on it. You have to anticipate that, because fire, by its nature, it spreads if you allow it to. It's interesting that there are things that can hinder a fire, but there are things that can also encourage that we might clear out the kindling, the things that might easily catch in order to try to contain it, but then a wind comes along and can spread a fire, or dry conditions can make it spread. And we can have an impact on that. But there are times in Scripture that we see in the Old Testament and New where God's presence is referred to being like a fire in some ways. In the passage that we're going to look at in Acts 2 this morning, it's been less than 2 months since the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and Jesus has spent 40 days with disciples, and he's teaching them and he's encouraging them. And we see in Acts 1:8, as Jesus is sharing the Great Commission, he's shared this mandate with the disciples before, that they're going to share him, they're going to share the good news with people. But he does this again before ascending into heaven. And after he does this, the disciples go back into Jerusalem. And the Scriptures tell us there's about 120 of them, and they're gathered and they're praying, and they have this time of prayer together. And then Peter gives this short message, this little sermon, and then they replace Judas as one of the apostles. And then we see in Acts 2, in verses 1 through 13, where the Holy Spirit, the Word tells us, descends. And the Bible says that it's as though tongues of fire are descending upon them. And I try to wrap my mind around what that might look like. And I don't know that my imagination can keep up with what that truly, how magnificent of a moment that was. And as I think of that, I think, you know, what are the implications of that? Of this, there's obviously power, there's presence of God in this moment. But fire does a lot of things. Fire can melt. And perhaps fire was melting some of the stoniness of their hearts. You know, the Bible sometimes refers to our hearts being hardened and needs softened, and fire can soften things. And I know that's imaginative. The text doesn't say that, but perhaps part of what's going on there, fire can also purify. And maybe there's a purification going on with the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling them, that sin and just some of the things of the world are being burnt up in this moment as the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And that sometimes fire also, we talk about in our hearts with love and affection. Maybe their affection for the Lord as the Holy Spirit is descending is increasing in this moment as well. In the Old Testament, we see with fire the presence of the Lord. When we read about Moses and we read about Elijah and how the Lord's presence is like a fire with them. And here also in this time, we know that Peter, of course, has already been restored. He had denied Christ previously, but he's been reinstated and restored, and now he's a spokesperson along with the other apostles, but he's kind of a foremost spokesperson for them. And so Peter just boldly preaches Christ, and he's expounding on the Old Testament, and he's sharing all these scriptures that point to the Messiah and telling people who Jesus is. And the Word tells us there in Acts 2, verses 14 through 41, it shares this message from Peter, and it says that 3,000 people are added to the church that day. And I just, what a wonderful moment for the church to go from this gathering of believers, 120, that's a great prayer gathering, but to go from that to where 3,000 come in and are added to the church, and really the beginning of the church age as we know it has happened here, as the Holy Spirit has come down and as the people have prayed and the gospel's being boldly preached and people are coming to Christ, and the fire of the presence of God that started in that upper room and went out among those apostles gathered and those close disciples, and now it's going into Jerusalem and the church is growing. And literally, as the presence of God is indwelling people and the church is increasing, we see that God's presence is going out, indwelling more people in the person of the Holy Spirit here in Jerusalem. So that's kind of the backdrop for what we're going to read this morning in Acts 2, starting in verse 42. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship." And part of that fellowship was eating together and doing life together. "To the breaking of bread," specifically meaning here the Lord's Supper, "and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I love that, glad and sincere hearts. They're enjoying each other's company as the church, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a beautiful time for the church there in these beginning days. How remarkably different from anything they'd ever experienced before in their lives. God's presence is in them and among them in a new way. And the people around them who are seeing this happening are just marveling at what's taking place. That no one's ever seen anything like this before. And one of my prayers as I pray for revival in America, in the church in America, as Brad said earlier, that it really starts in the church, the changes in our culture and revival. It's a work that happens within those who are called by His name. And that's one of my prayers, to come to that place of revival, to come to that place that looks so much like we see here, where God's Spirit is so tangible and moving so powerfully among the people. And I know for some of us that may sound a little scarier than for others. As we read this, we think, oh, well, that's fine for 2,000 years ago, but I kind of like my comfort zone. I kind of like how life is, and that sounds so different, a little scary maybe than what we're used to. But I think that as we see the presence of God growing and moving and working among us, that one of the things we have to do is be willing to not be in control of Him and allow Him to be in control of His church. So this morning, as we look at this passage and what we can do to be good kindling for the fire of God's presence, we have to look at Scripture and see what was happening here in the first century. And we do want to acknowledge, though, that God is sovereign. And just because we do things that may look like the early church, that doesn't mean that we control God. We don't, with any of the things I'm talking about this morning, it is up to God when revival happens and what that looks like. But we do want to be prepared for that in our hearts and our minds. We want to be faithful to the Lord. So in verse 42, looking at how we can be a church that's ready for God to pour out His presence in this way and ready for revival, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When I read that and I read about the fellowship they had and breaking bread and the Lord's Supper and prayer, to me that looks like they had the dry leaves needed. They had the twigs. They had the pine cones. They were ready for that fire of God and God's fire among them to spread of His presence. And part of that is they received the Word of God. They were sharing the Word of God. And it wasn't something that was just every once in a while, but they were just continually devoting themselves to listening to God's Word and responding to it. They were faithful and steadfast to hear biblical teaching, and God used that to energize the church, to enliven the church, to encourage and embolden them. In other words, as followers of Christ, we need to never forget that the Bible is the Word of Christ, and we need to treat it as such, and we need to receive it as such, that He is the author, He is the subject of it, He is the substance of the Word, and it's about His redemption and pardon and His identity and salvation that comes through Him. And that's what the apostles had received from Christ, which is why when it says here that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they mean to the teaching of Christ, to the words of Christ. And so we need to embrace God's Word and receive it with joy and receive it as authoritative, and not just when times are good or when we feel like we have time for the Word of God, but it needs to be a priority. That we need to understand that we're dependent on the Word of God. We need to abide in the Word of God and receive it and hold fast to what it teaches. You know, it's so easy when we listen to friends' conversations or family or what's on television or the internet, there's a lot of other viewpoints out there. And if we're not careful to hold fast to the teaching that we read in Scripture, we can let that get in the way. We can let other teachings and opinions corrupt or, you know, compromise our thoughts or our hearts, and we don't want to do that. We want to hold to the authority of Scripture. Now, the Bible is absolutely authoritative, and the power of God's Word, no matter, there's nothing we can do to diminish it. But if we're not careful, it can be nullified in our experience. It can be hindered in having the effect God wants it to have if we let viewpoints that contradict God's Word corrupt our thinking and our actions and our emotions. We want to be careful that we don't sit in judgment over the Word of God like a lot of the world wants to and pick and choose, but we let the authority of the Word of God sit over us and shape us. God's Word tells us that His Word is forever settled in heaven. We know from Scripture that His Word will never pass away, that it is forever. But it's like a fire that God, because of our free will, God wants that fire of His Word, that authority and power of His Word, to be spoken and to go out from us in our lives and to be shared. But because of free will, that can be hindered. You know, we can keep it to ourselves and not share the Word of God the way that He wants us to. And we need to be careful. And I think that most of us here this morning know this already, but it's a good reminder that anything that we ever hear that contradicts the Word of God is from hell. Any teaching that ever contradicts God's Word or encourages us to question God in some way is not from the Lord, and it's harmful. It's not just bad information, it's not just bad teaching, but it's harmful, and we need to reject it. I think part of the reason sometimes why the church can be hindered from seeing a move of God is getting away from the authority of Scripture. And we see in past times when revival came that people were, one of the things that were present there was a respect for the authority of Scripture and that people were abiding in God's Word. We want to make sure that we don't introduce too much human opinion into our thinking, but we look to the Scriptures. You know, God has designed His Word to change us and to shape us. And so we need to receive it that way continually, regularly, asking the Lord to not just give us what it says as information, but to change us, that we would be subject to His Word and changed by it. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, we see how seriously God takes His Word, that He actually says that if anybody adds to His Word or takes away from His Word, there's actually a curse for that. And so God takes His Word very seriously, and He wants us to do the same, that we are or taking it in and letting it change us the way it's supposed to. That our perspective is aligned with God's perspective, and we know that because our thinking is aligned with biblical thinking and what God has for us. And that's part of turning the world upside down, as the early church did, that they devoted themselves to God's Word, and we need to do that too. Looking there again at verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Part of what we see there with that fellowship is the love of God, the love of the church for each other, that believers are encouraging each other, they're spending time together, they're spending time with the Lord as they have this time together, that there's a fellowship that's taking place. Sometimes it's hard for the church. People are messy. You know, there's some folks that it's very easy for us to want to have fellowship time with. There's some folks we're different. You know, we're just, God is a very creative God. And so He makes us differently, and some people are brought up differently maybe than we were or look differently, and it's tough. But we need to have God's perspective on fellowship, that He wants believers to enjoy spending time together in His name. We are saved individually. When we stand before the Lord someday and He asks us, why should I let you into my heaven? If He asks that question, we're not going to have a whole team of people there to help represent us. You know, we'll have Jesus there with us. But we're saved individually, but we are saved into a family. We're saved into a family, and God takes that seriously as well. He wants us to have life together. Whether it's just one or two, you know, a couple of us gathered together in conversation over dinner, or whether it's the corporate gathering each week or more often like we do, that He wants us to share Christian love. And He wants us to share Christian love without favoritism, which is another thing that God takes very seriously, the love of Christ in us without favoritism. One of the things that over the years as I've been part of many different church bodies that has grieved my heart sometimes is when I've seen prejudice and seen bias, and that's so against the heart of God. And I've probably been guilty in ways I didn't understand myself of that. Actually, I know I have, of that myself. But we need to repent of that. You know, God, when He looks upon us, He sees what Christ has done for us. He sees the blood of Christ and us clothed in His righteousness. And He doesn't see skin color. He doesn't see what people make for a living. He doesn't see whether they've got the latest fashions or what somebody's IQ is or what they got on the SAT. Or He doesn't care about that stuff. And He doesn't want us to show partiality based on those things either. He wants us to treat others with Christian love. And the Scriptures are clear in that. In Romans 2:11, it talks about God not showing favoritism. It says God doesn't show favoritism. Ephesians 6:9 tells us there is no favoritism with Him. Colossians 3:25 teaches us about fairness in God's judgment. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. The Bible teaches Christians to follow God's heart, that not showing prejudice or bias. In James 2:1, it says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. The context here is specifically teaching about rich and poor, but I think it's really any kind of favoritism. We need to treat people with the heart of Christ, with a heart of love and encouragement and compassion. You know, the Old Testament talks about justice and not perverting justice in Leviticus 19 and not treating people with favoritism or unfairly, how we need to treat people equally under the law, how we don't show favoritism toward a rich man or a poor man in court, but all people are treated equally under the law. And the Bible calls favoritism specifically a sin. In James 2:8 and 9 it says, if you really keep the royal law found in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So God's just very explicit in that, that it's a very serious offense to God's heart to show favoritism, that we're to love our neighbors, we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And God charges us to treat each other with Christian love. 1 Timothy 5:21, where Paul is teaching Timothy, he says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. That's quite a setup for what he's getting ready to teach here. That it's very serious. This is so serious. He says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality. Do nothing out of favoritism. So God's very serious to treat each other in Christian love without bias and prejudice. Treat everyone with love. And that's part of that good kindling for the presence of God. That we want favoritism and prejudice removed from us, because if God's going to bring revival, prejudice is not going to have a place in it. Favoritism's not going to have any room in that. So as God's family, we need to understand there's no stepkids, there's no half-siblings, there's no outsiders in the family of God, that we are beloved sons and daughters, and we're brothers and sisters. And it's very important to God that we love the way that he does. And in our flesh, and I can tell you right now, in my flesh, that's not happening. I can't do it, but he can do it through me. And so I need to pray for that, and I need to have true fellowship of love with all my brothers and sisters, and so do you. That's pleasing to the Lord. Again, looking at verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. That breaking of bread is a celebration of redemption. It is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's coming together as Jesus instructed, remembering through the elements, through communion, through the Lord's Supper, what he's done for us. And it's an act of worship. And it should be part of our worship, however often that is. And as often as we do this, we do it in remembrance of him. But that there's a breaking of bread, that we come together and remember the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. That should always be near our hearts and near our minds. And we need to remind ourselves and remind each other of how precious the gospel is and how precious our redemption is. And I think as we do that, that's also part of that wonderful readiness for that fire of God's presence in our lives as we recall the redemption Christ has paid a very high price for us. We also see here in verse 42, it says, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that prayer, among other things, there's a lot within that, but a lot of that is an acknowledgement of our dependence on God as we pray. That we have times of fervent prayer individually and together. And it should be natural. And we see that here with the early church, that just like with a baby, you know, baby's born and a baby wants milk and a baby wants air and a baby wants, you know, it just has these natural things that it needs. And we see with the early church, they needed fellowship. They needed the word of God. They needed to remember redemption that Christ purchased. And they needed to know that they were dependent on God. And so they had these times of prayer. The Greek here is plural for the word prayer. And it implies in the context here and in the plural sense that this is a recurring thing. It's ongoing that they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, that they were abiding in prayer, that they were praying without ceasing. If there's anything that I think it's pretty easy for most Christians to acknowledge. A lot of great Christian scholars and preachers that I've read, probably most of them that I admire, at some point have said, in my walk with the Lord, if there's anything that needed improved upon, it was my prayer life. Some of the most respected Christians of our time, I've heard humble themselves publicly that way and just say, I wish my prayer life were better. And we need to know that for the presence of God to grow like a fire among His church, for revival to happen, we have to be a people of prayer. We have to be a people who never forget that we are utterly dependent on God for anything. And that if we want His presence to grow and to be brighter and more powerful and to reach other people and for the church to be just on fire for the Lord and growing, that we have to be a people of prayer like the early church was. Briefly, I'm just going to go through verses 43 through 47 pretty quickly here. And this is really a picture of what it looked like to be a church that where God's presence is spreading, where it's a church that is on fire with the presence of God. In verse 43, it says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And we see here that there's this spiritual dynamic among them, that there's this vibrancy spiritually, that there are things happening where God is working out these signs and wonders. And some of these we know are unique to the situation as God's forming the early church, but some of these things are not. And we should see situations in our life where we see God's presence and we respond with wonder and with awe at what God is doing among his people. And that's part of being a church that's on fire with God's presence. In verses 44 and 45, it says, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." And so in the early church, we also see this love and humility that compelled them to give sacrificially. And it says, all were doing this. Everybody, not just the wealthy or not just the few people who had a spiritual gift of giving, or everybody, because of love for each other, because they were moved with compassion, they had humility, that they were giving sacrificially to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. And we need to do that. We need to have a heart of benevolence and a heart of love and a heart of giving and humility. In verse 46, it says, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts." They had a unity. You know, Christ prayed for a unity among the believers, and they had this single-minded unity of doing life together as the church. You know, I have friends, and some of you probably do too, friends and family members who are Lone Ranger Christians, who say that they love the Lord, but they won't go worship with other believers. They won't gather with other believers. And that is utterly against God's heart. And that is completely against what we see in Scripture. And so we should not give up trying to reel them in and encourage them and invite them. And I know that that's up to them. I have friends I've been inviting for years, and they're still saying, "Yeah, maybe someday." They still say they love the Lord, and they probably do, but for whatever reason. But there's a blessing of encouragement and gladness and growing as followers of Jesus that you cannot have on your own. And you have to gather together with other believers to share that unity, to share that fellowship, and to share what God's doing, what his presence is doing among his people when we gather together. We see in verse 47 that a church on fire with God's presence is a soul-winning church also. In verse 47, it says, "Praising God and enjoying the favor of all people, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And this is according to God. You know, we don't save people as much as I try. We don't. We're not the Savior. We don't save people, and it's up to the Holy Spirit to draw people. But we do want to be faithful. You know, we do. The Lord does tell us to share the gospel, and he does tell us to live in such a way that people do see a difference and they're drawn to him. And so we want to be faithful that in God's timing and in his way, when he wants to, he'll increase the church. He'll bring people to himself, and he'll add to the number of our brothers and sisters. And so we want to be that good kindling that is just natural for people to come to Christ, that we share Christ in a compelling way, that we share God's love, and that we're good kindling for that fire of his presence, that it would spread to other people. You know, we're part of a continuation of what we see here in Acts 2. This isn't a separate church then. These are our brothers and sisters, just as if they were here today with us. These are our brothers and sisters. And so we need to understand that just as it was God's purpose in eternity past, before them, before the early church, it's God's purpose still for his presence to move among his people and for his presence to go out and reach other people and draw people to himself. And we need to be a church that, and what I see here in Acts 2, that they were driven by the presence of God. And we want that. We want to be driven by the presence of God among us. We don't want to lean on professionalism. It's good to be professional and do things in a way that honor God, but that's not what accomplishes God's purposes. And we don't want to lean on any kind of clever new programs, or, you know, it's okay to have new programs and things, but it's the presence of God that does the supernatural work. And so that's what we see here in Acts 2, that we want to be a people that are just inviting God's presence to have his way And that's what we see in the early church here. We want to invite God to, as we gather together, that he would meet us and that he would have his way among us and rise above our worldliness and our shortcomings and the ways we fall short, and that his presence would do a work that he wants to do. So I'm going to pray for us. Worship team, if you'd like to come on back up. Heavenly Father, as we think about what your word says, as we look at the first century church this morning, Lord, we pray that you would indeed change us, Lord, that what we don't have that we need in our walk with you, that you would give us those things, and what we don't quite understand, Lord, that you would teach us, and that you would make us into more of who you want us to be as your church, God. Lord, we don't want to be just religious. We want to live out our salvation. And we want to live it out in a way that you intend, God. We want to turn away from sin and to turn away from futile thinking, God. And we want to embrace your presence. We want to embrace the gospel message. We want to embrace this eternal life that you've given us today, God. And we want to do that in such a way, like the early church, that in your time, that revival does come. So help us, God. Help us to not quench your spirit by worldly thinking or worldly desires, God. And help us not to quench your spirit, even by the good gifts you give us, God. And you are so generous, and you give us so much to be thankful for. But God, help us to not love the gifts more than we love the giver. Help us to put you first in everything. Lord, help us to not fear turning our lives over to you, but to truly give you control and to be confident, Lord, in our faith that you being in control is the best thing. Lord, help us to respond to your invitation to be instruments of revival. Help us to respond with thankfulness and with joy and with love and obedience. God, we want to be fuel for the fire of your presence. We want to be fuel for revival in this place as we pray about, God, that it might begin with us. And so, Lord, just wake us up this morning to your ways, to your working among us. Give us strong, joyful faith, and just bring our hearts alive, God, to what you want to do through your church. And as you do that, Lord, purify us. Purify our motives, our emotions, our thinking, our lives, our relationships. And set us apart, God. Set us apart to be more like you. Set us apart to live in love and unity. Set us apart to be holy as you are holy. To look different than the world around us. Not to be weird or admired, but just to be your sons and daughters. To be like our Savior. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.